All right, first thing I got to do when I get up here is address three things that Rick said. Number one, he said he didn't want to take any of my time, but he took 5 minutes of it. So keep that in mind, sir. I appreciate it. He had also mentioned that whenever the BCS congregation took on this beautiful idea, there's a young men's development conference. We had some good deacons, and I like to. We have some great deacons, man. We've got great deacons in this congregation. These guys don't get enough recognition. They don't want the recognition. I know them all very well. They don't want it. They deserve it nonetheless. And we love and appreciate you guys, man, for the work that you put in. We've got deacons in the word. Sometimes have deacons. They're deacons in name only. We've got deacons in the true sense of the word who are going to work as servants of the Lord, and appreciate them very much for all that they do to make this thing happen and successful. Then also, Brother Rick, I mentioned that, as you guys see, Brother Shepherd's not here this morning. He was scheduled to teach his last course as well, finishing up the book of Philippians. He did have a death in the family, and so we want to keep him in our prayers. We love him very much. He said, do we have an adequate replacement? I probably would more along the lines think of a cheap imitation. But, man, there's not many people on this earth can do what Brother Michael Shepherd does in the pulpit. And we appreciate the expertise that he's accumulated through work, man. It didn't come magically or mysteriously, man. It came through hard work for you young, aspiring preachers and our audience on this morning. Understand, man, you just got to put in the work. Got to put in the work to be able to master God's word in the declaration of it like he does. But we will give it our best shot on this morning to try to at least supplement some of the good material that Brother Shepherd has provided for us on this week. We talked about this when we realized it was going to be a conflict with his speaking time this morning and his flight out of here, which they're on a plane here pretty shortly. He asked me if I'd be able to fill in, and I told him absolutely be able to do that. Excuse me. And you know, told him whatever chapter you want to finish up with, I would take the other one. So he elected to do chapter 4 on yesterday. So we will finish up with chapter 3. And so the book of Philippians, the way we've got it divided up, this beautiful epistle is divided up very nicely into 4 chapters. And so I think all 4 of those chapters have a very distinct aspect in which it tackles or approaches the predominant thought of the book, which is the joy of Christianity. One thing that we have to agree on as exegetes is that you cannot go to the book of Philippians and come away without understanding that the joy of Christianity is the predominant thought of this epistle. It is the big idea. It's the sermonic screw for those of us who are preachers. It is the homiletical gem that really fuels everything that is said, everything that is stated, every point that is made in the book of Philippians. Chapter 4, verse number 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice might be the thematic verse of the entire book of Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. As we mentioned before on yesterday during the panel, whenever you look at the book of Philippians, you find 18 times throughout the course of the original language that either the word kairo, which in the Greek means I rejoice, or kara, the noun form of that, joy, 18 times you find that word utilized in just 4 short chapters. And so you think about that from a mathematical vantage point, and several times, well over 4 times in each of these chapters that he's utilizing one of the 2 of those terms. And so again, you just can't get away from the fact that joy, rejoicing in Christ, the joy of Christianity, is the predominant theme of this book. And so whenever we look at this from a hermeneutical and a homiletical perspective, which again, as men, we should always be doing, then we need to make sure that we understand that everything that Paul has to say here falls somewhere under that umbrella of the joy of Christianity. We look at chapter 1, I believe that the key verse of chapter 1 is verse number 21 by way of a very quick roadmap. Get us to where we want to be in chapter 3 on this morning. Verse number 21, Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. What are you saying to us, Paul, in regards to the overall thrust of this particular letter? In order for a man to truly realize the joy of Christianity, he is going to have to come to realize that Christ is the purpose of our lives. Man, what a profound statement. You go to the scholarship, you look in commentaries, and you try to see what people have to say about that particular phrase, for me to live as Christ, and commentators are stumped, and the scholars are stricken, trying to articulate the profundity of that particular verse, and I understand where they're coming from. How do you do that? I subscribe to the Johnny Ramsey principle. The Bible is its own best commentary. How do you explain? For me to live is Christ. Man, the only thing I know to do there, you know, brother, is to go over to the book of Galatians chapter 2 and verse number 20 and maybe see what Paul says there where he says, I've been crucified with Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I mean, I don't know anything that could better explain or explicate what we see in Philippians 1 verse number 21 than what Paul says elsewhere that is similar to that. Well, then you get to chapter 2, and we understand that a man can only come to realize the joy of Christianity when he comes to realize that Christ is the pattern of life. That he's the pattern of life. You guys know the predominant verse in that chapter, don't you? Chapter 2, verse number 5, where the Bible says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So what is Paul wanting us to do there? He wants us to look at Christ for who he truly is, and that is the pattern of our lives. And only when we begin to pattern our life, and in particular, in that particular context, looking at the idea of a sacrificial love toward our brother and sister in Christ, only then will we truly begin to realize the joy of Christianity. The very essence of Christianity is sacrifice. The very foundation of the relationship that we have with God, therefore the relationship that we ought to have with one another, is that of Christian sacrifice. And so he sets forth Christ as that pattern of life. He tells us about our relationships in Christ, and he tells us there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercies, fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition and conceit, vainglory, the King James Version says, and conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others as better than himself. Look not every man on his own thing, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. So he's a pattern of life, chapter 2. Get over to chapter 4, and again, Brother Shepherd on yesterday did a very beautiful job of his exposition of that particular text, but I believe that the key verse is verse number 13. I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. Paul is talking there about being content as a child of God. And man, what a tall order. This man was in prison. We talked about Philippians chapter 1, verse number 12 a little bit on yesterday. How he said, brother, I would have you to understand the things which happen to me have turned out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. There's his perspective. Man, I get to Jerusalem. It's already been prophesied that I'm going to be apprehended once I get there. Agabus wasn't wrong. He was right. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Paul gets to Jerusalem and he is apprehended. They pull him almost apart. He's got rescued by Claudius Lysias, the Roman general soldier who is there in charge of things in Jerusalem at that particular time. Claudius Lysias is ready to examine Paul by scourging. You know what a Roman scourging consisted of. And that's what he's ready to do. And Paul appealed to his Roman citizenship to prevent that from happening. And you understand the horrors of a Roman scourging by the fact that Paul had to appeal to his Roman citizenship to stop that plan in its tracks. The Bible teaches us that he goes through five kangaroo court cases and from Jerusalem to Caesarea, back to Jerusalem to Caesarea, or filing the Caesar. He says, enough is enough. I'm going before the emperor. I've got a right to do that as a Roman citizen. So he gets on his ship heading to Rome. We know that he's shipwrecked on the way. So here's a guy is on his boat with other prisoners and some merchandise, shipwrecked on the way near to the island of Melita. They end up floating on rubbish from the ship to the island of Melita. They encounter some beautiful hospitality, but as they're sitting around the fire, Brother Rick, the Bible tells us there's a for a snake to come down and latches on the Paul's hand. And people are looking at him and waiting on him to drop dead. And he does, of course, by divine intervention. And then they get back on a boat. They eventually get to Rome after the storm takes them way out of the way. They're trying to go due west, but the storm takes them south, and they eventually make their way to Rome. And, of course, he gets to Rome, he's in prison. He's under house arrest, if you will, for 2 years. And so whenever Paul says in Philippians 1, verse number 12, I want you to understand that the things which have happened to me have turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, he's talking about all of the calamities that he suffered on the way to Rome. And before he gets there. And so in that condition, he says that we need to be content, brethren. We need to be content. Well, man, here's the million-dollar question, Brother Jason. How in the world are you content under those circumstances and in that condition? Verse number 13 is your key. Christ is the power of life. I come to realize the joy of Christianity when I come to understand that Christ is power, my life. I can do all things. I don't care what it is. Whatever God needs me to do, whatever he demands me to do, whatever he desires me to do, whatever I must do, I do it through Christ Jesus who gives me strength. But let's get to chapter 3 where we want to be on this morning. When you look at that, there's a key verse there as well. I believe that key verse is number 7. But what things were lost to me, these have I counted, what things were gained to me, these have I counted loss for Christ. My brothers, this morning, we intend to impress upon your mind what Paul wants to impress upon our minds in this chapter. We can come to understand, we can come to appreciate, we can come to realize that Christ, that there's joy in Christ, joy in Christianity, when we come to realize that Christ is the prize of life. Prize of life. I mean, the entire book is profound. The entire book is absolutely beautiful. I don't know if there's a more beautiful concept than that one. A Christian man or woman coming to realize that Christ is my prize in life. We are an ambitious people. Man, we set forth goals. We set forth ambitions. We've got things that we want to do. We've got things that we want to accomplish. We've got materials that we want to accumulate. We've got intangibles that we want to attain to. We've got so much in our scope ahead of us. But how many times is it the case that we've got everything in the scope except Christ Jesus himself? Man, at the end of this Christian walk, whenever you are in the place of the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 through 8, and your time is at hand, your life is being poured out as a drink offering, and you are staring eternity in the face, if you were looking for anything other than Christ at that point, man, you've missed it. You've missed it. Man, even when we talk about heaven, Brother Cody, man, what is the appeal of heaven? Well, guess what? There's all types of appeals of heaven, right? Go over to the book of Revelation chapter 21, and the Bible, you know, unfolds for you. Matter of fact, delineates for you some of the appeal of heaven. Let's just look at it real quickly as we lay a little bit of foundation this morning. Here's what God has to say in the book of Revelation chapter 21, verse number 1, beginning. John the apostle writes, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, which I believe to be the church glorified, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. Now look at verse number 4. And often do we commit the items of verse number 4 to memory. Verse number 4, the Bible says, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There should be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And so we go through tears, we go through crying, we experience sorrow and death in his life. And so sometimes the items in that particular verse are the ones that stand out most in our minds. We want relief from those things. But if you ask me, my estimation, verse number 3 provides the most appealing thing about heaven. And that is the fact that we will be right in the presence, in the direct presence of God. Of God. That's what I can't wait for, Brother Jerry. I can't wait for that. Can't wait to be able to see Jesus Christ, my Lord, my God, my Creator, face to face. Can't wait on that day. Can't wait to be delivered by him to the Father in heaven, man. How beautiful is that trip going to be? I mean, I don't know how long it's going to take, man. I don't think it's going to take all that long. But the Bible says Christ is going to come back. We will, if we are dead, rise from the dead. If we are faithful to him when we die, and those who are alive and faithful to Christ together, we will meet him in the air, the Bible's got to say. And then the Bible tells us in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, as well as 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 24, that then Christ is going to deliver us to the Father in heaven. Man, you ever taken a trip to Disney World, Brother Kyle? Yeah, you ain't missing nothing, brother, at all. I used to live in Florida, 30 minutes from it. You're not missing a thing, all right? You ever take a trip to somewhere that you really anticipate going, especially when you were a little small child, and, man, you couldn't get there quick enough, could not get there quickly enough. Man, I just don't know how long that trip is going to take, Brother Bell, for us to get from Christ in the atmosphere to the Father in the spiritual realm in heaven. But man, once we get there and we get to put our eyes on our Father, whom we have loved, whom we have served, whom we have been faithful to, whom we have suffered for, man, what a beautiful day that is going to be. What a beautiful day. God, Christ Jesus, Paul's trying to impress upon us, is the prize of life. And you will never, not ever, come to realize the full joy of Christianity until you come to understand that. He's going to talk about running a race in this chapter. He uses that metaphor or that analogy often in the scriptures. Somebody mentioned 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 26 and 27. On yesterday, yeah, man, we're fighting a fight, man, we're running a race. Paul says, use that analogy often. And at that finish line, Paul says, I see Christ. I see Christ. Man, I don't know what you see. Well, I do know probably what most of you guys see. I know most of the people in this room. But I'm telling you, there's a lot of Christians out there that don't see Christ at that finish line. And there's certainly a lot of people in the world, even of religiosity, who do not see Jesus Christ at that finish line. Man, we've talked about Islam a little bit on yesterday. What do you see at the finish line? Like 70 virgins and, you know, plush green couches and all the wine you can drink. Man, what a dismal thing to see at the end of your race. How dismal is that? We've even got some brethren that at the end of the race, here's what they see. They see a very temporal and material existence where we get to, and I'm quoting from them, walk alongside streams, holding hands with our wives. I thought in the resurrection there's not going to be any marrying or giving in marriage. But we got brethren who have bought into the nonsense of denominational dogma that we're going to have a temporal, material existence when this one is over. They always like to put up the straw man. You know, don't you love it when these guys build straw men and then tear down their own straw men and stick their chest out like we've done something? I've heard 3 different members of the Church of Christ, preachers, get up in the pulpit teaching on the new heavens and new earth, and we have taught in the Church of Christ that we're going to be floating around on clouds as you know, translucent, ethereal creatures. Whoever said that? I ain't never said that once in my preaching. Now, I've been listening to gospel preaching, Brother Bell, for a long time. I've never heard a preacher say that. You just made that up yourself as a strong man so you could tear it down. We never said that. We say what the Bible says. God's going to give us a new body. I don't know what that body is. I know it's going to be a spiritual body because that's what 1 Corinthians 15 says. Care what they have to say. And I know our existence is going to be spiritual because that's what the Bible says. I don't know what all that entails. Not my business right now. I'll find out soon enough. Find out soon enough, just like John said in 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 2. But here's what Paul wants us to understand. The joy of Christianity is realized when we come to understand that Christ is the prize of life, the prize of life. Now, here we go. Number one, this is the reality that Paul was not going to allow to be hindered by where he had been. Everybody got that? Here's a joy that Paul was not going to allow to be hindered by where he had been. There were people in Paul's day that Paul is contending with that Paul loves. I mean, you think because you contend with somebody that you don't love them? Man, we've been challenged here at the Texas School of Preaching, haven't we, Brother Dean? That, you know, oh, you guys don't love them because we refuted some error that they were teaching. And we actually said in the beginning of that refutation, we love these brethren. We articulated that and we put it in print. We love these brothers. Is the reason why we even expending time and energy to refute this doctrine. False doctrine will land you in hell. That's what the Bible says. We don't want this brother to go to hell, so we're going to address the false doctrine and in love try to compel him to change his way of thinking. Only to have people tell us, oh, you don't love them. Literally had people put a podcast together and told us, you know, you said that you love these guys, you don't love them. That's pretty presumptuous and arrogant and audacious to take my words and then open your mouth and say he didn't really mean what he said. That's pretty audacious to do something like that. All right. Brother Cody, where were you born? You weren't born in Little Rock, Arkansas. You weren't born in Little Rock, Arkansas. How arrogant and audacious is that? Ask the man where he's born. He tells me, hey, you weren't born in Little Rock, Arkansas. All right, that's nuts. But the point, you know, getting back to the point here, you know, the point that we're making is this. You know, Paul is dealing with men that he loves. You'll read Romans chapter 9. He says, man, if it were possible, I would become estranged from Christ for the cause of my brother. I would never say that. Paul said it, though. Paul said it. You mean to me, you don't love these people? Romans chapter 10, verse number 1. Lord, you know, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. You mean to tell me he doesn't love these people? He does. But these are people who are allowing their past, where they were, to hinder them from realizing the joy that is designed into Christianity. And so Paul deals with that. Look what he says in the first verse of chapter 3 of the book of Philippians. Paul writes this. He says, brethren, do I need to be here? Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord to write the same things unto you. To me, indeed, is not grievous. He says, but for you, it is safe. I want you to beware of dogs. I want you to beware of the evil workers. I want you to beware of the concision. This is a reference to those who are pushing and pumping circumcision as a condition for salvation 25, 30 years into the Christian experience. Circumcision was wholeheartedly necessary and commanded under the law of Moses. But under the Christian age, circumcision has nothing to do with anything. And Paul says that explicitly in so many different places in the book of Galatians. You know, some of our brethren here just got finished teaching that. Brother Kyle, you dealt with, I think, chapter 4 somewhere around there. Man, circumcision is nothing. In Christianity, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything. Doesn't mean a thing. Doesn't mean a thing in the context of New Testament Christianity. Paul says, I want you to be aware of these guys. He says, here's the reality, verse number 3, for we are the circumcision which worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and listen to this, have no confidence in the flesh. Paul says, look, you know, we talk about confidence in the flesh. I could have it if any other man thinks that he has wherever he might trust in the flesh. I more. So here's who I used to be. Here's where I once stood. You know, we want to talk about this. We want to exalt pedigree. As though pedigree means something. We want to exalt genealogy as though genealogy means something. We want to exalt ancestry as though ancestry means something. Paul says, if that's what it's about and that's where it is at, he says, man, there's no one that accelerates me. There's no one that accelerates me in this area. What he says, circumcised. He's talking about himself now. This is where he was, circumcised on the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, he says, as touching the law, I'm a Pharisee. I heard one of the men who were dealing with some of the history the last couple of days. Talks about Josephus and his writings in regards to his desire to join one of the big three factions among the Jewish religious elite. Those three factions, according to Josephus, are the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes. And he says the biggest, baddest boys of them all, of those three, were the Pharisees. Josephus says that himself. He lived among these guys. You read it in the New Testament, the gospel accounts of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They were the big boys here. And Paul says, when it comes to the righteousness which is of the law, I was a Pharisee. I wasn't an Essene. I wasn't a Sadducee. I was a Pharisee, he says. He goes on to say here, concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. What did the Pharisees want more than to see Christ hang the cross of Calvary, and once he is so and has been resurrected from the dead, what did they want more than to pretend like he hadn't resurrected? But he had. They couldn't deny it. And then what do they want more than to destroy the church of Christ? You ever read Acts chapters 3 and 4 and 5? What do they want more at this point? Tried to hinder Christ from his work that God had given him to do. They could not. And so what's the next best thing? We're going to try to hinder the work that he has given the church to do. They tried to destroy the church and could not do it. Paul says, as concerning zeal, I was at the top of the food chain. I tried to destroy the church of Christ. Notice what he says here, as touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But notice, verse number 7, that's our transitional verse. But what things were, we're talking about his past, but what things were gained to me, these have I counted loss for Christ. Paul says, I will not allow where I have been to hinder me from realizing the joy of Christianity. Have you ever seen that occur among children of God, them allowing where they have been to hinder them? We've all seen it. We've all seen it. Man, maybe at one time you were very wealthy. What does Solomon say about wealth, Brother Rick? Sometimes they make themselves wings like eagles and it flies away, man. I may have been wealthy yesterday and not wealthy today. You remember the history of the Great Depression? Man, people are jumping off the top of buildings in New York City because I was filthy rich yesterday, dirt today. Those are people who had not manifested the joy of Christianity. They never realized the joy of Christianity, because if I understand the joy of Christianity, the last thing I'm going to do is jump on top of the Empire State Building and take a nosedive off of it because I lost some material wealth. They allow the past to prohibit them from understanding, consuming, tasting, enjoying the joy of Christianity. Counseled with a brother that was faithful at the time that we were counseling, but struggling. He's long since deviated from Christ, and we, despite our greatest efforts, have not been able to get him to change directions and come back to the Lord. But had opportunity to sit down and talk with him. We counseled quite often after he first become a child of God, and he come out of the chute on fire like most children of God do. But he had an issue that was troubling him pretty badly, man. He was a big, big, big time football player. He was a Division I, five-star football player, defensive lineman, played for K-State. He was on top of everybody's draft board until he got himself in some trouble. He ended up getting in trouble. K-State and Bill Snyder kind of sidelined him, and then there went that. But before that happened, he got himself in some moral problems, and he was in the world, so, you know, it is what it is. But, you know, he went on to play some arena football instead of in the NFL at that time. And, man, it's just all about glamour and glitz, because in arena football, you know, brother, you got a job? you probably get paid more than what arena football player gets paid. That's just facts of the matter. All right, I don't know what you do. Maybe you make $1 million a year. I don't know. But you know, I'm probably assuming that you don't just because of your age. All right? They don't make a lot of money. So what is it all about, man? Just the glamour of continuing to be able to be on the line of scrimmage, man. Continuing to be able to, play a game that he loved. He loved football. Loved it. Loved it. He's very good at it. All right? We coached together for a number of years in Kendall, Louisiana. All right? And so, but anyway, he was having a problem with that, man. When all that was said and done, his wife laid the law down, man, you're not making any money. It's your job to take care of me and your children. You need to find a real job. He did it. It was one of the toughest things he'd ever done. I'm telling you, it gave him problems. Most people can't relate to that because most people hadn't been there athletically. But it gave him problems, man, and fits. It ended up getting him into some moral issues. He craved that limelight. Craved that attention. He craved that spotlight. And when he got it on the football field, he found other ways to get it, and those ways were sinful, and he ends up destroying his relationship with his wife and his children, and is still on the pathway to hell. Had tasted the salvation of God and seen that it is good. Had entered into the fellowship of the very beautiful Kinder Church of Christ. Beautiful congregation. Man, Brad, man, we loved each other. We were in each other's homes every day. Just a close, tight-knit family. Gave that up. Man, I'm thinking about, man, it doesn't get better than this. And he's thinking, I need something else. So Paul talks about the fact that I'm not going to allow the reality of the joy of Christianity to be hindered by where I've been. But in the second place, for Paul, this is a reality that was illuminated by where he was. It was illuminated by where he was. So the joy of Christianity, man, how do we magnify that? How do we illuminate that world around us and for our own benefit spiritually and otherwise? Well, look what the Bible says. Again, the transition is verse number 7. But what things were gained to me, these have I counted loss for Christ. And notice what he says in verse number 8. And yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but dung that I may, listen to this carefully, brethren, that I may win Christ. Paul's trying to win. And what is he trying to win? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Christ is the prize of his life. And whenever you look at the life of Paul, you come to understand, you come to know the joy of Christianity. You come to understand it. Sometimes you can look at the life of Christians and you can't see the joy of Christianity. Examining the lives of some children of God today. Man, that's always a shame. That's always a shame. It's a shame. You look at the way some people live, and you would have no earthly idea that they're even Christians, less known, enjoying Christianity. But that wasn't Paul. That wasn't Paul. You might say, you know, I can exhume the joy of Christianity when things are going well. When things are going well, I can do that. But guess what? Here's the challenge of this chapter. For Paul, things weren't really going all that well. Again, he's writing this book as one of the four prison epistles, and we call them that because he was in prison when he was writing this book. He was in prison for no fault of his own, for nothing that he had done wrong against the law, civilly or spiritually. Nothing. They found no infraction against him. Matter of fact, I think it was Felix, the governor, that says, man, had it not been for the fact that he appealed to Caesar, we let him go because he hadn't done anything. Still in bonds, not free to move about the way he wants to. And in that condition, man, he is absolutely relishing in the joys of Christianity. Notice what the book says here. Notice what it says. Verse 9. And to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. You know, Paul had enough knowledge of Judaism, matter of fact, probably more than anybody living. at that time, maybe with the exception of his mentor, Gamaliel, who by this time I think was dead already, but who's got more knowledge and understanding of the Mosaic system than Paul does? And Paul realizes the wretched man that you are, that anybody is, trying to be justified in Moses and outside of Christ. He asked the question in Romans chapter 7, verse number 24. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from the body of this death? He's talking about the struggle that we have in life inherently because God has made a spirit as well as flesh. Now, God's not to be blamed. He expects us to use temperance and self-control like we talked about on yesterday. But sometimes we don't get around to doing that, and so we do what is called sin. We transgress the law of God. And when you put yourself in that condition, and when I got myself into that predicament many years ago, you die spiritually. Facts of the matter, it happens to every last one of us. And Paul says, in that condition, wrestling back and forth with the struggle between the flesh and spirit, sometimes losing that battle, what recourse do I have for rectification under the law of Moses? The implied answer to that question is none whatsoever. Or by the law of Moses, I should say, is a better way to say that. Use the right preposition there. Wretched man that I am, who's going to save me? What is my recourse? Brother Scott, what am I going to do when I realize I've transgressed God's will? And that's detrimental to my soul. It's got me on a pathway to eternal damnation. What do I do? What is my recourse? He says, I thank God that he's given us the Lord Jesus Christ. You reject Christ, you are ultimately lost with no other recourse. There is none. And so Paul begins to talk about this thing implicitly in this text. You keep going on and notice what he says he's doing. We've got to fast forward a little bit because of our time. This is what he says he's doing in life. Verse number 10, I want to know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. That's what my life is about now. Not as though I had already attained, either were already made perfect, but I follow after, if I may apprehend that for which I'm also apprehended of Christ. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. That's so significant. It's one thing. How come people don't realize the joy of Christianity in their present state? Because they're doing too much, man. Use terminology, man. He's doing too much. They used to say that about their youngest brother. Is he in here somewhere? So my older kids say that about their young, but man, you're doing too much. They've been saying that, Brother Kyle, since he was with us. Our youngest was adopted, man. As soon as he got with us, man, my kid's like, man, you're doing too much. Dad, I'm going to get you. You're doing too much right now. All right? So they knew and understood. You know, how come some Christians can't realize the joy of Christianity? Because they're doing too much. Doing too much. There should be people that it should be right now who are not. Why? Because they're doing too much. Too much. I'm not saying what they're doing is inherently sinful. I'm just saying that in the bigger picture, in the grand scheme of things, it's too much. It's too much. If it's hindering your relationship with Christ and your ability to grow and enjoy all of this beautiful fellowship, have you enjoyed this week? Man, it's been tremendous. If you've hindered yourself from being able to enjoy this, then you might be doing too much. Paul says, this one thing I do. This one thing I do. Man, I forget those things which are behind. I reach forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the high prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. And then finally here. So much more to say about that, but we'll have to save that for another time. The joy of Christianity, this reality, was motivated by where he was going. Let's recap. This is a reality that for Paul was not going to be hindered by where he had been. This is a reality that for Paul was illuminated by where he was. This reality is motivated by where he was going. And where is he going? Notice verse number 20. For our conversation is in heaven, our citizenship, politouma in the Greek language, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven, gentlemen. And Paul says we're going to get to realize the location of our citizenship when this life is over. And please think about that. Our renovated earth, brethren. Our heaven is earth, brethren. Paul says my citizenship is in heaven. But he's not talking about him. He uses a plural pronoun. Our citizenship is in heaven. You want to spend eternity on an imaginary earth? You feel free to go with that. But my citizenship is in heaven. See, my citizenship is in America. And so when I went to London a couple of years ago, Brother Kyle, I'm coming back to America, bro. I'm coming back to America. I used to go to Jamaica. Brad and I used to go to Jamaica together, do mission work there. Man, we go there, but man, at the end of that 2 weeks, come back to America. Come back to America. This is where our citizenship is. Tom and I went to Indonesia last year. Brother, at the end of our 2 weeks, was you ready to get back to where your citizenship is? Absolutely. Me too. Spiritually speaking, our citizenship is in heaven. That is where we're going. That's where I am trying to get to. I'm not trying to be on anybody's earth eternally. I'm trying to go to heaven. I'm trying to go to heaven. Whatever that looks like, wherever that may be, that's where I'm trying to go. He's going to change our vile bodies that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, that according to the working whereby he's even able to subdue all things unto himself. Paul realized the joy of Christianity based on where he was going. Thank you so much. I appreciate it.